Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. We've been away from this study for a few weeks, and so we're excited to get back working through this wonderful epistle, word by word, verse by verse. If you are able, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, we have some available in the lobby. We'd love for you to go by and pick up a copy and consider it yours for the study and the nourishment. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Thank you. Life and death when Christ is supreme. Life and death when Christ is supreme. The Christian experience of salvation past, the new birth, salvation present, our life in Christ, our sanctification, and salvation future, that is, when we leave this life to dwell in the presence of Christ, glorification, all phases, all aspects of the salvation experience are often described in Scripture by using the contrast between life and death. For example, in speaking of our regeneration, our new birth, our conversion experience in Ephesians 2, Paul says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that God has made us alive in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then on the other end of the spectrum, on the other end of salvation, the Bible teaches that as believers pass through the grim, darkened doorway of physical death, which is sin's last punch, final punch, the final battle, we will be ushered into a life so eternally full and rich that this present life will hardly be worth comparing to the life that we will know in the eternally blissful presence of God. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Very interesting. And then he goes on to say, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." In other words, Christ is saying, if you are in me, if I am in you, if you belong to me, when you die, when you experience physical death, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when you die, you will then immediately experience a life so full, you will actually then really begin to live. You will not know life until you know the presence, being in my presence. So though you die, you will live. You will really live. But also, if you are in me, Christ is saying, if you are in Christ, there is a death that you will never know. Namely, what the Bible describes as the second death, eternal separation from God, experiencing the wrath of God against unrighteousness. You will never know that death. Christ says, if you are in me, you will not die in that way. Now, in our text today, Paul is describing the present realm of salvation, and he's using the terms life and death to describe the experiences of a believer in being conformed to the image of Christ, in the process, the lifelong, lifetime pursuit of holiness. The lifetime, lifelong pursuit of growing in grace in the Lord. A life that displays the worth and treasure of Christ begins by first having our lives and our affections directed to Christ. That's why in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above." A life that says Christ is supreme in all things begins by first directing a life directed to Christ, to the things that are above. We are living above, remember when we looked at that text together, verses 1 through 4, we are living above while we are still below, and yet there is much for us to do, much for us to be about, there is much that's going on in our lives while we are still here in the here below. And it is what's going on, what's the transformation that's taking place, the conforming to the image of God, the sanctification that's taking place in our lives as believers, that's demonstrating the supremacy of Christ. Christ is truly more valuable than anything else in this life, becomes more and more visible and evidenced in our lives as believers. And Paul is talking about this in the language of life and death. Follow with me beginning in verse 2 as we see the connection between this first paragraph, verses 1 through 4, and the second one that we're looking at today. In verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So he's drawing a distinction between where we rightly have a perspective on the things that are above, rather than being controlled by, dominated by, living life rooted in, dependent upon what he's calling the things that are on earth. Remember that earth, because we come back to what he's describing as the earth or earthly. Verse 3, for you have died. Here's the reason why we set our minds on things above. We have died. There's the language of death. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. The real life that's taking place in us as believers is that our lives are now in Christ, and we have been forgiven and we have been redeemed. We have been adopted into the family of God. We belong to Christ. Christ belongs to us. When Christ, who is your life, everything about us as believers revolves around and is rooted in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death. So there's radical life taking place in a believer. There's enormous, blissful, recreating, eternal, grace-filled life that's taking place in a believer. And if that life is taking place, simultaneously there is death taking place as well. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Paul uses very strong language in verse 5. He doesn't say, just kind of hide it, look over it, don't think about it. Put to death. Death is a very violent, oftentimes most gruesome, very uncomfortable. Death brings up images that are not pleasing. Paul says, put to death. He is calling for determined action in the lives of believers. So let's first of all talk about this in verses 5 through 8, putting the earthly to death. Putting the earthly to death. What is Paul talking about? And we're going to talk about what that looks like and how to realize it, how to apply it in our lives. Putting to death the earthly. Like regeneration or the new birth and glorification or entrance into the presence of God. Sanctification, that is, the life here in this world, growing in Christ's likeness, like both the new birth and glorification, regeneration and glorification, sanctification is by the grace of God. We are totally saved in every aspect of our salvation is salvation by grace. Unlike regeneration and glorification, or the beginning of life in Christ, the fruition, the fulfillment of life in Christ, in between this life being conformed, unlike those, in this life, God uses what I call grace-filled actions or grace-filled works of believers as the means of conforming us to Christ. So everything that we do for the glory of God in this life, we do by the grace of God that He supplies. But when He empowers us through His grace to pursue these good works, He uses those good works to, as a means of conforming us to Christ. So we are taking part in a real sense in our sanctification. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out your salvation, for it is God who is working in you both to will to do good works and to do the good works. But we work out. We do the good works. Putting to death falls into this category. Putting to death what is earthly falls in the category of grace-enabled, grace-filled good works for the glory of God. And this putting to death the earthly is, first of all, we need to understand, a fight. It is a fight of faith. Putting to death is not something that's easily accomplished. Putting to death is a command. Putting to death what is earthly is a fight of faith. We need to understand the earthly, that is, the temptations of the flesh, the allurements of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the enticements of living in a sinful world. The earthly are the temptations of the flesh that Peter says wage war on the soul. Wage war on the soul. We need to understand as believers that the sins that entice us to participate and give ourselves over to are not just seeking to give us a good time. They are seeking to rip us apart and destroy us. Destroy our lives, destroy our marriages, destroy our souls if they are able. And we need to understand that they will fight whether we fight or not. The temptations of this world, the temptations of our flesh will constantly be at war with us, whether we fight back or not, whether we give in and go along or not. They will constantly be fighting. That's why Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin. Put to death what is earthly, or what is earthly is going to be putting us to death. And so that's why Paul brings this to our attention with very strong language in the imperative form. Put to death what is earthly. It is a fight. But remember, I said it's a fight of faith. It's a fight of faith. We are not mainly fighting against our culture. We are not mainly fighting against unbelievers. We are not even mainly fighting at times against our enemy. We are mainly fighting against our flesh. We are mainly at times fighting against ourselves. our fallen thinking, our fallen desires and wants. It is a fight of faith, and by that I mean that we must believe. We must believe that what God has for us in Christ is 1,000 times better than any pleasure, any joy, any indulgence, any lifestyle, any enticement, anything else this world would offer us as a substitute for Christ. We must believe, that's faith, we must believe that Christ is 1,000 times better. Knowing Christ, being with Christ, seeing Christ, dwelling with Christ forevermore, being saved by Christ. We must believe that what God has for us today in Christ is better than anything this world or our flesh would try to pull us away from Christ. That's the fight of faith. And we've got to believe that, or we will not put to death what is earthly. We will not put to death what is earthly if we do not believe Christ is better. And if we do not put to death what is the earthly, if we do not believe Christ is better, we will embrace the earthly, and the earthly will swallow us whole. The earthly will chew us up and spit us out. The earthly will destroy us if we do not believe that Christ is better. What is the earthly? Paul has 5 things listed here that we are familiar with, but we'll state them again. Sexual immorality, that is any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. Any sexual activity, act, thought, look, deed, whatever, any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant, God's design, the marriage covenant between a man and a woman, the Bible describes as sexual immorality. Impurity, what is that? Uncleanness, filthiness, perverted behavior. Passion. What is passion? I thought passion was okay. Well, it depends on what kind of passion, where your passion is directed. Passion is an out of control desire that refuses to rest until it is accomplished. And if that passion is set, we might call that an addiction. And if that passion is set upon anything other than Christ, if there is something you must have in order to be satisfied other than Christ, it's a passion. It's an ungodly, sinful passion. An out of control desire that will not rest until it is fulfilled in something other than Christ. Evil desire. Desire, certainly desire is not bad, but evil desire. What is a desire that is evil? That's what we generally call lust. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Covetousness. To be controlled by a constant craving to have what belongs to someone else because we feel we either deserve it or we feel we cannot be happy without it. How interesting that Paul says to covet is to be an idolater. Covetousness, which is, he says, idolatry. That's pretty strong language. To break the 10th commandment is to break the 1st commandment. How does that happen? To covet is to have another God before God. Covetousness. If we desire another's wife, another's husband, if we desire another's possessions, if we desire another's position in life, status, achievements, whatever the case may be, if our heart is wrapped around that person, wrapped around that possession, wrapped around that status in life, and we cannot rest without it, then our heart is wrapped around someone or something other than Christ. And we are in actuality worshiping that thing rather than God and have become an idolater. So the Bible is clear. You do not have to melt down all of the metal in your house and form some kind of freaky looking six-armed, 12-legged, six-head creature, paint it, set it in your living room, and pray to it to be an idolater. No, you can set up a person in your heart that you cannot take your eyes or your mind off of. You can set up an achievement, a status in your heart and in your mind that you cannot be happy without. And you can point everything in your life in order to have it, and you can be an idolater in that way. I want you to note quickly that these five earthly sins are all in some way connected to sinful, unholy sexuality, which is a powerful, very powerful and always present temptation in this life. I liken it to a fire. A fire, if handled properly, brings comfort and joy. I mean, think about this. Why do people put fire places inside their homes? Because a fire, if properly handled, brings comfort and joy. A fire, if handled improperly, devastates everything in its path. Sexuality is just like that. If we follow God's design of sexual joy within the confines of holy matrimony between husband and wife, we will then know all of the pleasures and joys that God intended. Here's your fight of faith. You got to believe what God intends is 1,000 times better. You've got to believe what God intends is 1,000 times better. If handled properly, we will know all the pleasures and joys that God intended. But if we decide to let this fire burn beyond God's design for it, we're going to do with our sexual selves whatever we want to do. You will get burned. The winds of passion will fan the flames out of control, and a wildfire of destruction will be left in its path with you in the middle of it. It's just that way. And then as Paul is listing these vices, these temptations, these sins, he all of a sudden interjects this verse 6 that says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 6 is placed in chapter 3 for shock and awe. Paul is wanting to shock us and wake us up to the reality. He's not playing around with these sexual sins. And it's not really him that's not playing. God is not playing around with these sexual sins. And a matter of saying, well, I'm going to do what I want to do with my sexual self beyond God's design is not just your decision not to live in God's way. It's your decision to put yourself in God's path of His wrath. On account of these things, Paul says, I want to wake you up here in case you want to continue to justify and rationalize and excuse and endorse your sexual sinful behavior. The wrath of God is coming. For these things, shock and awe. Hendrickson said, these sins attract God's displeasure like a magnet attracts iron, or like a high steeple on an isolated hill draws lightning. And we need to think about it that way. When you're tempted to click on the computer, when you're tempted to flirt a little bit at work, when you are tempted in any way in sexual immorality, you need to think, lightning is on its way. The wrath of God is coming against these things. Verse 7 then is meant to draw a clear line of distinction. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. You too, he's talking to believers. You too once walked in these sexual sinful behaviors when you were living in them. Paul is drawing a clear line of distinction. You see, there is a world of difference. Listen to me carefully. There is a world of difference between living in sexual sin and then dealing with lingering sexual temptations. There is a difference, a world of difference between living in sexual sin and then dealing with lingering sexual temptations continuously from our flesh and from the old ways and from the old self and from the old man. Believers, now you search the scripture yourself and you will come to this conclusion. Believers do not live in, dwell in, walk in lifestyles of habitual sexual sin, period. Believers do not walk in, live in, dwell in lifestyles of habitual sexual sin, period. End of discussion. Now, can a believer commit a sexual sin or fall into a sexual sin or get caught up in a sexual sin for a season? Yes. There is lingering sin that we must all fight. There's lingering sin that we must all resist. There's lingering sin that apart from the grace of God, and if we take our eyes off of Christ as being supreme in all things, there is lingering sin that we are all vulnerable to. And furthermore, Paul is writing to believers, right? And he's telling these believers, hey, you need to put to death these sexual sinful behaviors. You once lived in them, but you've got to totally put them to death. You better fight these things. So yes, of course, believers can commit these sins. We can find ourselves enslaved by these sins for times. But here's the difference. A believer will not continue to embrace, endorse, and enjoy sexual sin. Listen carefully. A believer will not continue to embrace, endorse, and enjoy sexual sin. Repentance will come. Conviction will come. Discipline will come. Confrontation will come. Godly sorrow will come. A believer will finally fight the very sin that yesterday he seemed to love. Verse 8, Paul launches into another list of five more vices or sins, but I don't think it's actually another list. Paul is just continuing this list. Verse 6 and 7 is simply just an interjection Paul makes to remind us of the gravity of this discussion. Putting to death is not an option. Putting to death is what believers do. Believers do not live in these things. You once walked in these things. You once lived in them. But as believers, we're called to put them to death. But now Paul is giving, in verse 8, he's simply finishing his list. In other words, these last five sins are just as harmful, just as indicative of unbelief, just as deserving of God's wrath. I understand the passage in that light because Paul says in verse 8, but now, said you once walked in them, you once were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Now you must put them all away. And he simply finishes the list of things we must put to death. Things we must put away. And he says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. And so if you were thinking, whew, not living in sexual sin, we better honestly ask ourselves, but am I guilty of embracing, endorsing, enjoying these sins, which we tend to categorize as not so harmful, not so bad, not so guilt worthy or wrath worthy. Paul says you must put them all away. Anger. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean getting mad. It means like out of control outburst of anger. And not from righteous reasons, but from usually petty reasons that really make no difference whatsoever. And in the scope of eternity really don't matter. It's just little things that get in your way. And so we have anger issues with outburst, out of control outburst of anger. And then there's wrath. This is not the same as the wrath of God. This is talked about in the scripture, which is a righteous wrath, a just wrath. It's not the same as out of control outburst of anger. This wrath is the person that we would call the angry person. There's always this undercurrent of rage and fury, always mad at the world, always something, always being treated unjustly and unfairly and always wanting to get back at someone or something. And we live in a culture that's filled with people that right under the current of their lives runs this anger. And so when anybody gets out in the street and holds up a sign or throws a bottle at a window, mobs of people gather and they don't know why they're there. They're just angry. Malice is intention and action meant to cause harm to another. I'm going to get back at them. They don't deserve what they have. They deserve to get such and such. Slander. Slander is malice verbally. Verbal malice. That is to tear down someone. To rip away at their reputation. To rip away at their character. To try to cause them harm verbally. Obscene talk, vile words, coarse jokes, perverted speech, expletives. A tongue that is pleased to pour forth obscene talk reflects a heart that is full of obscenity, not of Christ. Out of the mouth pours forth what's in the heart. We need to think about that next time we lose control and say things we don't mean to say. Because we're not losing control and saying things we don't mean to say. We're actually just coming out of the closet and exposing our hearts. And we need repentance. Not someone to say, oh yeah, that's right, I know you didn't mean that. So Paul gives this other list. Here are the things. This is what it is to put to death what is earthly. And the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is a believer is continuously at a war with these things, fighting a fight of faith against these things. He's continually becoming more like Christ, continually seeing less of these influences in his life in order to display to all those around him that Christ in all things is supreme. Because these other things do not have a grip on me. And I'm not controlled by trying to elevate myself above you in some way to harm you or belittle you. Because in all things, Christ is supreme. So putting to death what is earthly. Secondly, in verses 9 through 11, putting off the old self and putting on the new. Putting off the old and putting on the new. Paul seems to be going into the wardrobe to make this analogy. We're taking off something. We're putting on something. And Paul is switching language here. He's not commanding. Put to death what is earthly. You must put them all away. Now he's saying, having put off the old and you have put on the new. And so he's saying, this is not something you do now. This is something that has been done. He's looking back at our regeneration, our conversion, our brand new life in Christ. A transformation took place so radical that Paul is speaking as a putting off, as an undressing of everything that we were, and then a dressing up of something brand new in Christ to the degree that now our lives begin to bear, begin to reflect, begin to give rise to different activity. And that's why he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices lying being one of those practices. That's old. That has been put off from you. And seeing that you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul is saying when we were born again, we were completely changed. We don't even look the same. We took off our former ways and put on new ways. So don't lie. That's old clothes. That's old man. That's old ways that do not reflect in all things Christ supreme. The new self that we put on is being constantly renewed by God. As believers, we are becoming newer and newer. Renewed and renewed. See what happens there in verse 10? And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The creator of the new self, Christ. We are constantly being renewed. We're constantly being convicted. We're constantly being equipped. We're constantly being encouraged and molded into the image of the Son of God. And while that is taking place, another activity is simultaneously taking place, a putting to death, a getting rid of, a putting away of the old with its practices, because it's gone. It's gone. Just as we are called in this life to live in the above, to live in what is to come, we are called in this life to live away from what used to be. Live away from what used to be. Now, what does verse 11 have to do with all of this wardrobe exchanging and this putting to death and putting away and all this transformation that has taken place? Because it seems as if Paul almost is beginning to hit another subject. I mean, he's talking about put to death, put them away. You have put off the old, you have put on the new. And then he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. He's calling us to action. He's calling us to war against the flesh. And then he says, and by the way, no Greek, no Jew, no circumcised, no what? What's happening here? I think a couple of things are the reasons why Paul is bringing our attention to these distinctions, these cases of diversity. Everything that Paul has commanded us to put to death or to put away or to do not lie, put away the old practices, everything directly impacts others in a negative, sinful, harmful way. Why do we act in ways that are hurtful and harmful to others? Why do we take advantage of others or exploit others sexually, emotionally, verbally, personally? All of these vices that he says put away are ways in which we take another person created in the image of God and we harm them. We take advantage of them. We exploit them. At the root of it all, why do we act that way? At the root of it all are the very ugly, twisted sins of pride and selfishness. And verse 11 is cutting right at pride and a self-centered understanding of who we are. Here? Where? In Christ. Here, there is not Greek and Jew. No ethnic group trumps another. Here there is not circumcised and uncircumcised. Outward religious signs, apart from the faith that they symbolize, mean absolutely nothing. Barbarian and Scythian, both are terms meant to belittle. Both are terms meant to show your superiority over another person. Paul's point is that we are all equal before God in Christ. Slave and free, social standing determines nothing in terms of everlasting life. It's cutting away at the root of what causes us to give in to these sins, pride, selfishness. But I think something else is going on here, especially when Paul says, but Christ is all and in all. You see, Paul is calling us back to what he's been developing in the entire letter. And that is our motto. In all things, Christ supreme. He has spent two chapters demonstrating that Christ is supreme in every area of life, in all matters of eternity, in everything concerning creation and redemption. Christ is supreme. And now in chapters 3 and 4, he's taking us to our lives as believers and instructing us on how we can take that spiritual truth in all things Christ supreme and live in such a way that our lives evidence the supremacy of Christ. And so when he's going through this saying, put to death and put away, the old has been put off, the new has been put on. And he says, no Greek, no Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all. And then he says, in all. Let's deal with the is all. Christ is all. The point of Paul in verse 11 is not to deny diversity or distinction. Hear that carefully. When he says in verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, he does not mean that when you come to Christ, you're no longer American or English or Greek or Jew or whatever. His point is not to deny the distinctions and the diversities. The point is that Christ, when he says Christ is all, the point is that Christ stands above all distinction and diversity to such an amazing and profound degree. Such an amazing and profound degree that Christ stands above all of our diversity. He doesn't stand up there to do away with our diversity. But he stands far above our diversity that while they remain, their purpose is to magnify Christ in the diversity. So I am Jew and I treasure Christ. And I'm Greek and I treasure Christ. He is all. I am circumcised and I treasure Christ. I am uncircumcised and I treasure Christ. He is all. I am slave and I treasure Christ. I am free and I treasure Christ. He is all. He is the treasure of the Greek and the Jew, the slave and the free. And then he says, Christ is all and in all. When Christ is in us, ethnic diversity does not matter, does not become a barrier. Ritual and ceremony are properly viewed through faith to magnify Christ. Pride is replaced with humility, and slave or free, you are my brother. Because when Christ is in, Christ is all. When Christ is in, Christ is all. That's why Paul says here, there is no Greek or Jew. He doesn't mean, I don't see any Greeks or Jews here. No, when Christ is in, Christ is all. And it's not about Greek or Jew. It's about Greek and Jew magnifying Christ as all. In all things, Christ supreme. So here's our application for just the next few minutes. We think we know as believers we are called to live this way. We know as believers that the truth is, if we do not live this way in an ongoing lifestyle and embracing and endorsing and enjoying sexual sins or lives that reflect unrepentance, that actually demonstrates we are unbelievers. And we know that as if we are true believers, that if we fall prey to these things that are constantly pulling at us, constantly enticing us, constantly drawing at our affections, if we fall prey to these things, then we know destruction is only coming. So we desire to live in such a way that our lives are demonstrating that in all things Christ is supreme. We want to be living, really living, and that means really putting some things to death. So how do you put to death what is earthly? I want to give us two things to do that I believe are directed here in the text. How do you put to death the earthly? Number one, feed our faith. Feed your faith. If you water and feed a plant and give it proper sunlight, it will grow. And our faith is the same way. And this is where it has to start. It has to start with feeding our faith. That's why Paul starts in chapter 3, set your mind on things above. Seek the things that are above. You start with your faith. Feed your faith. It doesn't work the other way to start with the second point. You start with feeding your faith. Bathe our minds and our souls in Christ. Bathe our minds and our souls in Scripture. Bathe our minds and souls in Christian fellowship, in Bible study, in Bible memorization, in Bible meditation. Sing about Christ. Do not just sing about Christ when we gather corporately. Sing about Christ at home. Yes, sing about Christ in the shower. Sing about Christ on your drive to work. Sing about Christ around family dinners. Sing about Christ in family worship. Sing about Christ. Feed your faith. Find Christ in the Scripture and dwell on Him there. Picture Christ as you find Him described. Go back to the great Christ hymn of Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and see Christ there in His beauty, in His glory, in His excellency, and meditate upon Him and picture Him. And think of Him as your Lord, your Savior, your life. Pray for God to increase your affections for His Son. Pray for God to continue to fashion your desires to be godly desires, to give you godly hatred of those things that are ungodly. Pray for God to increase your affection. Bathe your mind and your soul in Christ and in Scripture, in the things of God. Feed your faith. That's where it starts. Secondly, starve your flesh. Feed your faith. Starve your flesh. That is the compulsion that we have to embrace what we know, what feels good and looks good, but what we know will destroy us. Starve your flesh. Now, you've got to feed. It starts with feeding your faith. If you try to starve your flesh without feeding your faith, all you're going to do is put away one vice and pick up another to replace it. Feed your faith. Starve your flesh. If you don't water and feed a plant, if you don't give it proper sunlight, it will wither and die. That's how you put to death what is earthly. You keep from it what it feeds upon. You don't nourish it. You starve it. Whatever your flesh feeds on, cut it off. Get away from whatever easily besets you. Get away from it. Set up barriers in your life. Get some accountability in areas that you are struggling with. Change your lifestyle to not continuously put yourselves in the positions where you are easily persuaded. Get new friends. Stop old habits. Get another job. Move to another town. Cut off a relationship. Do whatever it takes to starve your flesh to the degree that it begins to wither and die and wilt away, as at the same time, in feeding your faith, Christ becomes your joy and treasure, and you really are believing Christ is better. Christ is better. You must do what you have to do. Listen, the flesh, the world, the enemy are very vigilant and very radical and are determined to destroy you. They are determined that if they can have their way, they will have your marriage. If they can have your way, they will have your testimony and your future. If they can have their way, you will be miserable within the space of a month. If they can have their way, they will have your soul eternally. We must fight the fight of faith. Feed our faith. Feed upon Christ. Starve the flesh. Do whatever it takes. Christ said, pick out your right eye. If it offends you, better to go to heaven with one eye than to go into eternal condemnation with two. I have to agree with him. If your right hand offends you, chop it off. Be radical. Do something extreme. Take whatever measure possible. Better to go to heaven with two hands than to eternal punishment. Better to go to heaven with one hand than into eternal punishment with two. I have to agree with him. Feed your faith. Starve your flesh. When Christ is supreme, life explodes. When you come to Christ and sin is forgiven and you have new life in Christ, life literally explodes. And as the believer, it continues to blossom. It continues to bloom until it blooms right over into eternity, where another explosion of life takes place that we never quite are able to fathom. But at the same time, there's a death taking place. A radical death taking place, a real death taking place, a deadness to all the things that were, a deadness to all the things that linger, a putting to death. There is life and death when Christ is supreme. Let's pray. As believers, let us pray that Christ would enable us in His grace and through His Spirit, through the Word of God, to continually raise our affections for Him, that the things that are earthly would become decreasingly powerful and important in our lives, that we would feed our faith and put to death, starve to death that is earthly, that we would really believe that Christ is better, and that we would live lives that evidence that. And if you are without Christ, if you are without Christ, then you don't know life. And if you would be honest with yourself, everything you've went for so far other than Christ has yet to fill the void, has yet to give you life, has yet to be the answer. That's because none of those things will ever be the answer other than Christ. And you may come to Him today, believe on Him, trust in Him for salvation, pray that He might forgive you of your sins, embrace Him as Lord and Savior. And if you would do so today, I will be here after this service at the front of the church here. I would love to pray with you, show you Scripture. Pastor Tom will be here. Mark Schroeder and his wife Kathy will be over at the area of the piano. If you would like to pray with us about salvation, if you would like to pray with us, speak with us about another matter for prayer, we would love to speak with you and show you Scripture. Father in heaven, work so in our lives that we are putting to death what is earthly in us, that our lives may sing and announce to all those around us, Christ is all and in all.